Well, good morning, Salem Baptist Church. Good to be here again with you in the house of the Lord. If you have your Bible, please turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 1, continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And as you turn there, I just want to say, as we were singing Ring the Bells of Heaven, I was thinking about the passage in which that comes from. It comes from Luke 15:10, and the account there is that the Pharisees and the scribes, what they do is they come to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is actually going into the house of some tax collectors and some sinners, and they come up to Jesus and they say, "You actually eat with these sinners and with these tax collectors?" And in a nutshell, what the Lord Jesus basically does, he says, "Well, you're darn right I do. Not only do I eat with sinners and tax collectors, but my Father rejoices more so than when one righteous man, you know, repents than 99 who do not need of repentance." And then he goes on to say that there is joy in heaven before the angels when one sinner repents. And so that's what the Lord Jesus was all about, and that's what who we are all about, people of the book, people of the gospel. And so this is what Paul is. He's constantly going to the gospel in Romans chapter 1. And you may recall last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, which was the beginning of his introduction. And in verse 2 through 6, he explains his gospel. And he's continuing this introduction to the church of Rome, which really goes all the way to through verse 17. And then he'll get into the meat of the book. And we're going to look at verse 8 through 13 specifically this morning. Before I read that, I want to mention that last December, I think it was the 5th through the 9th, I had to go on a business trip to Canada, to a small city called Fort Saskatchewan. Anybody ever heard of that before? It's near Edmonton. And I had to go there because I previously managed a project there remotely, and the project didn't go nearly as well as planned. Now, I didn't finish the project. I passed it on to somebody else, and it continued to not go well. But they sent me and another American up there to really to discuss and be part of an investigation on why the project was going over budget, it was going over schedule, it was leading to a lot of things, and I played a part in that. And so it was not going to overall be a fun trip. It wasn't like a vacation to go up there. But before we got into the difficult subject, we spent a little bit of time with the people in the room establishing a personal connection with one another. It was so important to do that, to understand that there are people that are involved, people with family and people that are in different parts of, live in different parts of the world. So we talked about the weather, family, travel, etc. And the point being is that we established a personal connection before we got on to business. And in a very similar way, Paul actually establishes a personal connection with the church here. And the way, the reason, what I want you to see is that in verses 8 through 17, we're going to read 8 through 13, 13 times he uses the word I. So you may notice the transition between verse 1 and 7, and then verse 8 at the beginning, he says, "First, I thank my God." So 13 times he uses verse 8 through 17 the word I, and his focus in verse 8 through 13 that we're going to look at this morning is on him building up the church, and on verse 14 through 17, which we'll look at over the next few weeks, on preaching the gospel. And so because of that, I've entitled the sermon this morning, Building Up the Church. Okay, so let's read this passage. I will read it, and please follow along with me, verse 8 through 13. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." And then verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So you see how he's establishing a personal connection with the church here? Well, Christianity is, of course, a religion of knowledge. As we come to know who Jesus Christ is, as we come to see what God reveals to us about our sin and how He intended for us to function, and we come to know the great doctrines of the Christian faith. But it is not just a religion of knowledge, it is also a religion of relationships. And this is evidenced by the fact that all of the Apostle Paul's epistles or letters are written to particular churches. And it's really hard to look at the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, and fathom biblical Christianity apart from the local church, where people are forming relationships in Christ. And here Paul feels burdened to help them grow in their own faith. And his primary agenda is to build up the church, even as he introduces the doctrine of the gospel. His end goal is ultimately to build up this local church. And so this letter was written to the Roman church in order to begin this process until he visits. And he's going to later return to this theme in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, in which he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may be with one you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, so he wants to build up the church, that they will have unity, and that they will have unity around the right teaching, and that they will love one another and care for one another as Christ has loved and has cared for them. And so, as Paul so often does, he often uses himself as a personal example. And that's why it's important to recognize that he uses the word "I," because he does that in Philippians for a season. I think there's a few other epistles where he will use himself as an example, but really what he's wanting to do is to have them imitate him. And that's what I think Paul is doing here, is that as he is using himself as an example, as he's praying for the church, as he is saying, you know, "I'm encouraged by your faith," he's encouraging them with his words. He's also giving us an example to follow as the Lord is using us to build up the body of Christ here in Salem Baptist. And so there's a lot in these verses that we can imitate about Paul. And so what I want us to look at this morning is that I believe Paul gives us at least three ways that God can use us to build up other believers in the body of Christ. Just as he is doing it at the Church of Rome, God can use us to build up other believers in the body of Christ. So he gives us at least three ways, and so I'll give them to you as they come in the text. So the first thing I want you to see in verse 8 of this passage is that we can build others up by recognizing acts of faith. Okay, we can build others up by recognizing their acts of faith. When somebody does an act of faith, we want to recognize that, and not to build them up in a prideful sense to say, "Oh, look how great brother such and such is," but to recognize the work that the Lord is doing through them. And so here Paul gives us permission to do that, and really in a sense suggests that this is what we ought to do. So look at verse 8 again. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Wouldn't it be nice if people would begin to say that about Salem Baptist Church, that our faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world? Or maybe we'll just start with the parish of Livingston and settle for that for right now. But wouldn't that be great if the Lord would use this church to demonstrate, not that we are great, because we know that we are not great, right? But we know that our God is great, and he produces faith in us and gives us a desire to serve him. And through those works, God's name is glorified outside the walls of this church. So we can build one another up by recognizing acts of faith, just like Paul does here. So he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Okay, so now he's thanking God, okay, and he's giving thanks to God. He's not giving thanks to them. He's, again, this is where that, you know, aspect of worship is, we're always glorifying God first. I give thanks to God, but he wants them to know that he is praying for them. Okay, so it's equally important and instructive to us that he could just be giving thanks to God without writing this letter, but he's writing the letter to let them know that he gives thanks to God for them. And so he says first here, right? So I think in a sense that maybe not of most importance, but in the sense here of like first things first. Here's the first topic for business. You know, Paul was first an encourager, okay? And this is the inclination of a mature Christian, is to build people up. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't take much to tear people down. Trust me, I have been someone who has torn people down, and it's very easy to do, to belittle people with words. And I mean, you tend to point, even in the project world outside, you know, you tend to focus on the negative. So 99 things can go right, and then one thing can go wrong. And then, so what's the thing that we're going to talk about? About the one wrong thing. That's right. Forget about the, you know, the 99 good things. And so Paul is, he's a mature Christian, so he's encouraging them. He's not letting sin pass. Trust me, he's going to have some, you know, he's going to remind us that we're all born depraved, that there's none righteous, right? But he's beginning by a word of encouragement, and because his overall purpose is to build up the church. And so this reminds us that there's going to be a time where we need to go to a loved one or to a friend or to a family member or even to a pastor and to provide a gentle rebuke for things that we may see that are not honoring to the Lord. But even those rebukes must be done in love with the ultimate goal to edify and to build up the body of Christ. Okay, and so he gives, look at what he recognizes them for ultimately. He recognizes them for their faith. Okay, and that's what true believers give thanks for. That's not to say that you can't give thanks because somebody, you know, really worked hard at the work day at the cemetery or something like that. I mean, that's a good thing to give thanks for. But ultimately, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we need to give thanks because it's, you know, because we recognize that it's their faith that has enabled them to want to serve the Lord. I mean, anybody can participate in a work day. I was talking to a pastor of a nearby church, and there was a visitor that showed up for their work day with the pressure washer, and you know, has agreed to pressure wash the whole house or the whole church the first time that they visited. That's a great visitor. Everybody would say amen to that, right? But we don't know if that's an act of faith or not. I pray that it is. But there's a degree of intimacy here, right, in which we recognize that it's the faith that compels people to do works for the glory of God. Okay, and so he says here that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Okay, and this faith is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. And you're going to go out into the world, and you're going to recognize that there's a lot of nice people out there. There are a lot of nice people. I work around a lot of nice guys that are ethical. Not everybody's ethical. In fact, I tend, as you get to know me a little better, I tend to be more naive about people. I tend to believe the best of people, and I tend to be naive. But I've learned to recognize that naivety and say, although I would like to trust this person, maybe I need to hold off a little bit on that. Other people tend to be on the other side, right, where they're like, I'm going to start by not trusting this person. And you know, there's, right, so you got to earn it, right? So, I mean, that's just the way it is. So God puts different dispositions. But the point being is that the distinguishing mark of a Christian is faith. It's not, you know, that produces work. So why are we nice people? Because we are an obedience, you know, it's the obedience that results from a faith. And we've got to teach that to our kids. We've got to teach that to one another, that God is glorified when we trust Him. And as a result of our trust in Him, we are now doing these good works for God's glory. And I will tell you, you will love to do good works. If you can adopt that mindset, you will be like, give me another work to do. Because God is glorified in that. And so here, their faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world because their faith is made visible by their works. I don't know exactly what's happening here, but whatever the case may be, maybe they know that these are people that like to pray. Maybe they know that these are people that will get up in your face and say, you need to repent and come to Jesus. Or maybe they're just people who volunteer to, you know, there's a number of things that can happen. They're adopting the babies that the pagans are leaving for dead or whatever the case may be. But I do think that we need to give a word of caution that even religious acts, okay, may not always necessarily be a faith. Even religious acts by great missionaries, even potentially a religious act by one of the greatest Baptist missionary of all time, Adoniram Judson. Most of you guys have probably heard of Adoniram Judson before. He was the considered the founder of American missions, and he was a great man of faith, by the way. But I'm going to give you an example of where maybe he was not acting in faith by his own admission. He was converted to being a Baptist while he was on a ship to India on his way to Burma. And so he became not only the first American missionary sent out to a foreign country, but he was also a Baptist, which I'm thankful for that. But he would have been a Presbyterian, but the Lord used a Bible study, a series of Bible studies, to convert him to being a Baptist. And when he was there, okay, I've read a biography of Judson's called To the Golden Shore, The Life of Adoniram Judson. It's a very thick one, but it's probably my most favorite biography of a hero of the faith. And in that, it says that he had a moment of self-reflection in which he realized that his missionary endeavors were for self-glory and caused so much pain to others. So here's this great champion of the Christian faith, the great Baptist, who, by the way, was a Reformed Baptist. And he wanted to go out and lead other souls to Christ. And he has this moment of reflection in which he realizes that he was doing it for his own glory. Is that an act of faith? I would not say so, right? There was another missionary, and their child died while he was in Burma. Then his first wife, Nancy, his son, Roger, and daughter Maria also died, and he came to the point that he relived these memories along with the death of his father, because he had gone off to be a missionary and his father died while he was gone, and his refusal to take an assistant pastorate in favor of becoming a missionary to Burma. Now, all this was part of God's sovereign plan. I mean, ultimately, God used this, even his own desire for self-glory, to glorify him. And you and I may find at times that we're doing things just to receive the praise of men, or maybe a combination of things, but God will still use it for his glory. And so Courtney Anderson, who wrote this biography, says this is how he described Adoniram's self-awareness. He says, quote, he began to suspect that his real motive in becoming a missionary had not been genuine humility and self-abnegation, whatever that word means, probably self-denial, but ambition. Ambition to be the first American foreign missionary, the first missionary to Burma, the first translator of the Bible into Burmese, first in his own eyes and the eyes of men. He had always known that his forwardness, self-pride, and desire to stand out were serious flaws in his nature. Now he began to suspect they were more than flaws. They made his entire missionary career up to now a kind of monstrous hypocrisy, a method of securing prominence and praise without admitting it to himself. He had deluded himself, but he had not deluded God, whose eyes can see all men, right, and see our heart. And then he says, perhaps there was the intention in all these deaths to teach him true humility. And so God had used all these difficulties, even things that we might not be able to explain why God would take somebody's spouse from them, or at the wrong time, or have all these difficulties and hardships and things like that that don't seem to make sense to this. Ultimately, the Lord had humbled him through these circumstances to help him to see his own pride, and that he was seeking his own self-glory, and that ultimately his desire to be a missionary, which he was excelling at, by the way, people were coming to faith in Christ. He was translating the Bible into Burma, into Burmese, which the Burmese, a lot of them still use that translation today, but he was doing it for his own self-glory. And so I'm thankful for his own self-admission and humility that led him to come to realize that he needed to be humble and to focus on serving the Lord and to empty himself. And so that is a warning that we should never try to pursue a work out of something other than faith. And so Paul here encourages them, and he gives thanks and recognizes their acts of faith. Okay? And he says here, I just think that this is outstanding. He says here in verse 8, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Okay, and the verb spoken of here, it is the Greek word katangelo, and it is used by Paul elsewhere to refer to the preaching of the gospel. Okay, so your faith is spoken of. The New American Standard says your faith is proclaimed. And so in other words, their faith is preaching. Okay, the gospel is being preached, but it's like their faith is being preached to the world and declared, this is an example of saving faith. This is an example that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and now his disciples have these acts of faith in light of what God has done. The same word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Or Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, that is, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's the same word here. Their faith is preaching to others as they are demonstrating by their lives and by their words and act and deed that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And Jesus said, by this you will know that he has sent me, that you have love one for another in the Gospel of John. And so their faith was being proclaimed through the whole world. Now this wasn't literally, Walker, Louisiana. I mean, this isn't the entire world. This is the entire world as they knew it. That is the whole Roman Empire. Okay, and it shows how one church who is totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ can have a far-reaching impact, that their faith was known throughout the Roman Empire. And at this time, the world was dominated both politically and militarily by the Roman Empire. It became a melting pot of all types of cultures and religions, including Christianity. Kind of like the culture that we live in today, is it not? I mean, everybody's not a Christian today, are they? And so it became a melting pot, and the Roman intellectuals lamented that so many foreign religions were making it to Rome and that there were a lot of citizens that were becoming involved in these religions. And Christianity was one of them. And not only was Christianity one of them, but the Jewish religion was one of them. And so, believe it or not, as you hear a persecution of the Christian church by Rome, they were also persecuting the Jewish community as well. They weren't really differentiating between those who were followers of Christ and those who were simply followers of the God of the Old Testament. In fact, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius had the Jews expelled from Rome because of disputes over someone named Crestus, which is likely a typo for Christ, and by the historian who wrote that. Not only that, but Priscilla and Aquila probably went to Corinth in AD 49 and then returned to Rome. They're mentioned in Romans 16 after Nero became the emperor in AD 54. And so it was in that context that their faith was being displayed as they publicly identified with Jesus Christ through persecution. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that our culture is ripe for Christians to display this same type of faith today. As fewer and fewer people are coming to church, as more and more people are identifying with as a Christian in name only or not even at all, that these examples of faith and your example of faith and mine can shine all the more brighter. Let me give you an example. At work, I am on the steering team of a small Christian, actually it's growing, but small compared to the company that I work for, a small Christian organization called Light. That it's a grassroots organization. It's called Living in God's Holy Truth, and it's a very distinct Christian organization. It's not formally recognized by my company, but they allow us to do it. And with everything that's happening in the world where they say, you feel free to bring your whole self to work, and they're applying that to, the gays and lesbian community. They're applying that to other, forms of ungodliness. But they're also, as a result of that, they have to let the Christians come and bring themselves to work too. And I think Christians are starting to recognize that and see that as a gospel opportunity. So we formed this group called Light. And recently in one of the meetings, there was a lady named Kalyani Martin Elgo who shared her testimony. She lives in Canada, but she was born in Chennai, India as a Hindu. And if you know anything about the Hindu religion, they're born under something called a caste system, and they believe in something called reincarnation. So, as you die, you will be reincarnated, hopefully to the next level in the caste system. And if you do good works, if not, then you may be sent back or sent down. And so they're taught to work hard in this life to earn a better status in the next. And through rebirth of the soul, eventually, given enough generations, they may be able to obtain the status of something called nirvana. Okay, and so I'm not talking about the band or the song or whatever. I'm not familiar with that, right? We're talking about the Hindu religion. And so Kalyani became an outcast to her Hindu family and friends, and she was told by her family and her friends that she would never amount to anything. And she now has a PhD in chemical engineering, And because she eloped and she married a Christian man. Not that there's a correlation there. I just think it's, you know, they said she would never mount anything and she has a PhD in chemical engineering. But she eloped and she married a Christian man. And she learned about Christ through her husband and started discussing difficult questions such as, why are we here? You know, why do we exist? And she found that the Bible had the answers. And she found that the gospel started to make sense to her as Jesus being the one true way and the lesson, one lesson of Christianity, that we're all made equally in the image of God, which really, you know, was a direct assault on the caste system in which some people were treated as a higher status and a lower. That's what Hinduism is all about, is that some people are just quite frankly more important in the eyes of God than others. And so she understood that that was not the case. And so now on a global internet webcast, her faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world as she has testified about the power of the gospel. And in this meeting, we have unbelievers who are attending, and they don't know, you know, they don't believe in Christianity. A lot of them are skeptical, but they want to know what's happening. And so for somebody like that to be able to testify to what God is doing, they will never come to church, but I give thanks to God for people like this. And so like Paul, we need to give thanks for acts like these. And so I just want to encourage you, church, as we end this first point, that if you see people doing things, encourage them, and we want to recognize the body of Christ. When somebody is sharing the gospel, that it's no shame to bring that to the congregation, and not in a prideful sense, but say the Lord used me to do this week, and for us to give thanks to the Lord for that. And is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He is giving thanks to the Lord. So that's the first way that we can build one another up. And then the second way we're going to see in verse 9 and 10, and then I'll attach verse 13 to that, is that we can build one another up by investing in their lives. It requires a commitment to one another, to invest in their lives, and we can do that in two ways. We can invest in their lives in our absence, that is through prayer, and in our presence, which is through fellowship. Okay, through absence, which is prayer, and in our presence, which is fellowship. And first in verse 9, I want to see we can invest in others' lives in their absence. So verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Verse 10, "making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So he's not there. He can't be. He's providentially hindered. He can't be there one Sunday evening or Sunday morning. You know, he's providentially hindered, but he's still thinking about them. He's praying for them, even in his absence. And so Paul is telling them that his conscience is clear before God because he prays for them. So that's why he says in verse 9, "For God is my witness," which is akin to making an oath. You know, there are many people who say, "I will pray for you." And I've been convicted of that. I'll meet somebody and they'll have a difficult situation. I'll say, "I will pray for you." And then I go on about my business and I forget that I actually made this commitment to pray to them and I fail to do it. It's nothing more than an empty promise. But when Paul said he will pray for you, he meant it. And he says, "God is my witness. I have been praying for you. And I want you to know that even in my absence, I am investing in your time and in your life, because I love you and I'm praying for you." Now, can we say that as the body of Christ? Can we say that about one another with a clear conscience, that when we say that we will pray for somebody, that we are actually doing it? You know, he took an oath before God that he always prayed for them. And he says here in verse 9 that I serve God with my spirit in contrast with the flesh. And do you know that when we go about even doing good works and we're not going to the Lord in prayer, we can be doing good things in the flesh, but rather than serving him in the spirit. And so let this be a reminder to us that we need to pray for one another. And when we say, the next time that you say, Brother Chad or Brother such and such, "I will pray for you," that we are to mean it and we are to invest in the lives of others. Okay. And then he says, verse 9, "I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now that could be translated "always at the time of my prayer." So, you know, whenever I pray, I'm always praying for you. And I almost wonder if, because he's in Corinth right now, this is speculation on my part, but as the church of Corinth, I think there's a case that could be made in Corinthians that they have a corporate prayer time. I wonder if he's mentioning the saints at Rome in the corporate prayer, you know, while in Corinth. I'm sure it's not a secret to the believers in Corinth that he wants to go to Rome and that he's also praying for them. It doesn't mean that he is divided, you know. It doesn't mean that he's got a girlfriend and he's thinking about another girlfriend. It means that what it means is that he is not only focused on the local church, but the church at large. And so here you can sort of see the seeds of an associationalism in a sense. You know, he's at one church and he's making prayer for what's happening at another church. And most likely, I can't prove this in Scripture, but he is an apostle. He's bringing these prayer requests before the church that he's at. And they're praying and they're lifting up and building up one another. Okay, so we can invest in their absence. And then in verse 10, we can see that we can invest in their presence. And so you see that by the content of his prayer is that his prayer is to spend time with them. Verse 10, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And then he reinforces this in verse 13 by letting him know that he has tried to visit. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. Now, another way of saying let hitherto could be, I have been prevented from doing that. Or, I have been hindered from doing it until this point. I've tried to come, but I was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Okay? And so, that's the content of his prayer. He wants them to know that oftentimes he has made plans, but for whatever the reason, they were canceled. Yeah, guys ever make plans to visit somebody and then you had to just keep rescheduling it? I mean, that happened to Apostle Paul. So he's like, I think I have, you know, some time to do it now, but then something comes up. And so he's like, I want to let you know, right? He's heard of their faith, but now he wants to see their faith firsthand. And so when does this happen? You know, it happens not just on Sunday mornings, but it happens between the services. It happens in the homes. It happens where life happens. And he also wants to contribute to their obedience of faith as the gospel is being declared by having some fruit among you, which means that he wants to come and preach. You know, he knows that God has called him and set him apart to preach the word. And he knows from experience that whenever he goes, the gospel comes with him and God draws sinners to God himself through his preaching. And so he's excited for them, but he wants to come and bring the gospel to have some fruit among you. And then in verse 10, I also want to point out at the end here where it says, verse 13, where he says that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I just want to make a passing point that you may recall last week when we looked at verse 5 of Romans chapter 1, where he says, for obedience of the faith among all nations, that the word can be translated nations or Gentiles. Well, it's the same word here, okay? So I think that the more accurate rendering for both contexts is nations. And so when he says here in verse 13, even as that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles, he's not distinguishing between Jews and Greeks here. And that's just very important to point out, because even if you forget it, I'm going to remind you in weeks to come that there seems to be some sort of a division within the church here, that you've got the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, you've got one set of Christians with one set of culture and then another set of Christians with another set of promises maybe. But he's saying among all the nations. He's not making a distinction here between Gentiles and among the Jews. Okay, the church is both. And the body of Christ today, regardless of what we look like or regardless of where we come from or our background or whatever, is consist of all those who God has called and set apart for his glory. And so it's the same message that Paul sends at that time he sends to us today. And so, again, I wonder if this passage is challenging us to be more intentional in investing in the spiritual well-being of others. So that's the second way that we can build one another up, is just investing in one another. You know? And then third, and this will be the final point for this morning, in verse 11 and 12, we can build others up by encouraging them. Okay, by being an encouragement to them. So he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to that end ye may be established." Now, this is a little bit controversial because it's not really clear what this spiritual gift is, okay? But probably it's more of a spiritual blessing, I think, than some kind of a talent, because ultimately, who is the one who gives the spiritual gifts to people? It's the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called a spiritual gift. So can Paul actually give, in that sense, a spiritual gift to another church? Well, I think the answer is no, because it's not Paul who gives it. It's the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual gifts. So Paul's not going to say, "I'm going to give you the gift of tongues," or "I'm going to give you the gift of preaching." That's not what he's talking about here, but rather it's probably some form of a spiritual blessing, and it most likely includes but the purpose of this is very clear, right? It's to strengthen their faith. So he says here in verse 11 that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Okay, and to the end just simply means to the goal, that you will be established in your faith. And so it probably refers to the words and the deeds that he will use to encourage them as he enables them to practice their gift of encouragement. And so he has this mutual encouragement in mind, that he wants to see their faith firsthand and to share stories of God's grace in his life. So look down at verse 12. "That is, that I may be comforted." That word could also be translated encouraged. "That I may be comforted or encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." See, so Paul has something to offer them, but he knows that they have something to offer him as well. And by the way, that's the way I feel about each of you, is that I know that God is calling me to preach the word, but I recognize that I have a lot to learn as well. And so there needs to be a mutual accountability, but there also needs to be a mutual word of encouragement. And again, it goes back to the first point I made about the importance of faith and not of works. Notice again in verse 12 that he says, what's he going to be encouraged by? By their mutual works? No, by their mutual faith, right? And so we always have to remember that our works are spurred on by our faith. And so it's so important that he mentions faith but not works, although we can't completely separate the two. And it's important that we not confuse encouragement with the praise of man. And so what are some ways that we can encourage one another? We can encourage one another through this quoting scripture. We can encourage one another with the testimony of our lives. Brother Clint mentioned Fifth Sunday singing and giving testimony of what the Lord has done in our life. We can encourage one another by being good listeners. And most importantly, we can encourage one another with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so in verse 14, verse 13, he's about to transition to the next section that we'll look at next week, which is looking at the gospel. And so he says, "I might have some fruit among you, even as among the Gentiles." And then he's going to move on in verse 14 through 17 to talk about encouragement through the gospel. Okay? And so conclusion for this morning, Paul shares three ways that we can build up other believers. First, we can do it by recognizing their acts of faith. Second, by investing in their lives through prayer and discipleship. And then finally, by offering words of encouragement. And so let us close today by remembering that Christ is building his church here. And like the Apostle Paul, we are his instruments of doing it. He's going to do it through these means, but ultimately he's going to do it through the gospel, as the gospel reminds us of who Jesus is, that Jesus was both God and man, that he was born on a manger, and that he lived a perfect and holy life and fulfilled the requirements of the law that we are unable to fulfill, such that he alone could be made that perfect and holy sacrifice at the cross. And he died and he shed his own blood. He who knew no sin became sin, right? So that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. And so we get, as a result of this great work that Jesus has done, in a sense, we are saved by works. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved by his works. And so this great exchange happens on the cross, in which God, through His Son, takes our sin and bears the penalty for our sin. The full wrath of God's judgment was placed upon Him at the cross. And as a result, this innocent God-man, His righteousness is actually imputed to us. It's actually exchanged to us. So it's really a bad deal for Christ. It's a great deal for us. And that happened at the cross. And it applies to those who repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest message on the history of the earth. This is the most important takeaway that we could ever take away from the Word of God, is that Jesus Christ freely offers salvation through His own shed blood to all who will repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to invite each of you, for those who God has already called and saved, just to give give gratitude for what God has done for you and to give thanks for what the Lord is doing in this church by building it up. But if you have not yet repented of your sin, and I'm not talking about just expressing with your words, but from the heart, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I invite you today to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I would love to chat with you if you feel like the Lord is doing something in your heart. I'm always available to chat with you and to really think through it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. And we thank You for the greatness of Your Word, which points us to the greatness of Your God. And I am encouraged by the words of Paul, as he is the great encourager. He is writing to help build up the church. But it's something that You're already doing under all of this. It's You who build up the church. The church is the bride of Christ. But You use us as instruments in Your hands to be a part of this great work. So I pray that we can learn from this. I pray that as we depart today, that we would just continue to rejoice in what You are doing and to give thanks to You in all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.